Well, tonight, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As we read in the first verse, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So he took 3,000 people, gathered them, and they were preparing for battle and dealing. And you know that this area where they are has been under the control of the Philistines. And so we kind of know that that's what's going on. They're under this other power that's there. As we kind of get started in this chapter, we kind of start to see some of the faltering, some of the areas that brought about a faltering in Saul's life. You know, Saul in chapter 10, we kind of saw him as the one that God had chosen. And we saw these actually some wonderful characteristics. And actually what we saw was a man with tremendous potential. A man with tremendous potential in the Lord. Somebody that God could really potentially use. And I keep saying potential for a reason. I'm trying to make a point because that's what he was full of. There was tremendous opportunity. And I really think that as we give our lives to the Lord, that's who we are. It doesn't matter how old or how young we are. There's tremendous potential of what God wants to do in and through each one of us. And there are things, though, that can creep in if we allow them to, that can cause us to be not usable or less usable. And it can hinder that work of God's Spirit in our lives. And so there's that aspect of, as we kind of read through this, to kind of pay attention as we're kind of being introduced to Saul, as he's kind of beginning to grow into or develop into this role as king. And so it's kind of interesting as we watch and we see what kind of starts to take place. He's gathered these guys together. Some of them were with his son Jonathan, one-third of them, and then two-thirds of them are with himself. And Jonathan, in verse 3, attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And, or really, if you read in your margin notes, it says odious. You know, this is a bad thing to the Philistines. It's a problem to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So we kind of get introduced right there to the first issue that we see. And this is the beginning of trouble. And it can be the beginning of trouble for anyone and everyone. And so it's something to make a note of as we're introduced now to Saul as king. We see he started out well. You know, he even, as I noticed when we looked at chapter 10, we really saw that he was a guy that seemed to even display some element of even humility, and yet it was very short-lived. You know, I really think this is a good example of that old saying of, hey, what are you doing? Why are you tooting your own horn? Okay, this is a good example of that old saying, because this is exactly what Saul does. He blows the trumpet, and it was Jonathan who had been in battle and wrought a victory. But Saul blows the trumpet. And then, do you hear what's reported? Now, all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines. And he didn't change their mind. He didn't try and stop that type of thing. He let them go on and think that. He was full of himself at this point. It's a prideful maneuver on his point. And that's very, very destructive. It's the very beginning as he takes credit for what Jonathan had, what God had done through Jonathan, bringing about this victory. Now, there's many ways he could have sounded the trumpet and said, hey, you know, the glory to God, Jonathan's had a great victory. I mean, there's a lot of things he could have done with that wouldn't have led us to this type of conclusion. There's a lot of things that could have been done. But it's the beginning of trouble, isn't it? Whenever we see pride creeping in, and it comes in so many diverse forms, doesn't it? It kind of just subtly can creep in sometimes. Sometimes it's just very overt. It's just very out there, and it's very evident, like the blowing of the horn here. It seems pretty evident what has taken place. But in Proverbs, as you're very familiar, but let's go to Proverbs and look at that in chapter 16, verse 18. One that we've memorized and know and are familiar with, pride goes before destruction. It's interesting to me, it doesn't say sometimes, does it, in a proverbial way. It doesn't say, well, Proverbs 16, 18. It doesn't say that sometimes pride goes before destruction. It doesn't say that, does it? It just simply makes this blanket statement, pride goes before destruction. And then it goes on and says, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That pride leads to destruction, and that haughty spirit is going to trip you up. Obviously, we would be here for a long, long time if we just studied and camped out and spent time discussing pride and the issues therein that take place. We know that Satan did a similar thing as Lucifer, as one of the angelic beings, kind of maybe a counterpart possibly to Gabriel or some of the other key angelic beings that we see in Scripture. And because he's obviously got a tremendous influence, didn't he? As we saw that he got up and he listed off these I wills. I will be like the Most High. I will. He had this list of them, and I believe we find that in Isaiah. And you can see this listing as he goes through, and he says, I will. But the whole premise to it is, I will. And he's exalting himself above God. And God cast him out, and one-third of the angelic beings went with him. This is where we get, Lucifer, then now turns into Satan, which then is where you get the demons, are the fallen angels with Lucifer, Satan. So not complicated, but the fact is that he was cast out. And you remember we talked about that. That's why when we were going through in 1 Corinthians and we were talking about how the angelic beings, for their sake, hey, do things decently and in order. They like things orderly. They understand God ruling and reigning. But they've seen what happens when things get skewed, when things get out of whack. That doesn't mean we aren't under grace. Certainly we're under grace. But God still wants things done. He says later in 1 Corinthians, we're going to get to it soon on Sunday mornings, do all things decently and in order. And that was in reference to even the working and moving of God's Spirit in and through the body life, the life of the body of Christ, us, the church. And so a good concept, a good thing to etch in our minds, because that rebellion that took place, was wrought out of pride, wasn't it? So when you find yourself kind of resisting or being so obstinate about things, it's so important to step back a little and say, okay, what's that all about? Am I getting caught up in a prideful position and then therefore leading me into a disobedience or a rebellion ultimately? And we want to be cautious with that. We see that ultimately pride has clearly set in with Saul, and it's going to be the beginning of trouble. I've been, I know for me, for all of us, it's something we all have to guard our hearts against. We all have to be very cautious. We have to be very wise. We have to allow ourselves to sit back sometimes and just let humility set into our hearts. And I think that's why what's so great about when we left off in chapter 12 was about prayer. And something about real effective prayer takes place when I really sit at the feet of the Lord in my heart, in that place of sitting at the feet of the Lord, and I really see Jesus for who he is. He's not just my friend. He is certainly my friend, but he's much more than my friend. He is your friend. He's our friend, absolutely. And he's got the scars to prove his love for you as a friend. Absolutely. But not only is he our friend, he's our Lord. So he's our master. We've surrendered our lives to him because we couldn't live our own lives for ourselves with any success in the sense of eternally speaking. He saved us. He redeemed us. He bought us back at a price. And as I look upon the Lord and I look upon him, he did for me what I could never do for myself. So now I'm starting to get a right perspective and humility starting to set in. I'm becoming more humbled because I'm seeing God in the right sense, seeing the person of Jesus Christ. He's got the scars to prove his friendship. He is my Lord. Yeah, I was redeemed. I was bought at a price. And not only that, but he's king. He's my king. He rules over. And so I see him in that light, and now it's like, okay, he is in charge of things, and I am not. Now you're beginning to have a good, effective relationship with the Lord. Because it's in humility that that relationship's going to flourish and develop. Anytime we get off on our own, as we go through Proverbs, and we find a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, and rages against all wise counsel. It's an interesting little statement, Proverbs 18:1. You know, we begin to isolate ourselves, and the enemy wants to do that, and he comes in with pride. I've watched false humility play out. And false humility is really a form of pride. It's very patronizing. I don't care for it. You know, I'd rather just have people talk straight with me. It just goes a lot better. You know, it just is more effective because it's truthful. We're to speak the truth in love to one another. And so there should be this reciprocation in communication that's open, transparent, and honest. Let's see where this goes, because again, we could just spend so much time. Jesus dealt with this. What was really the issue with the Pharisees, the Sadducees? What was really the issue that Jesus had with them? Is that they thought they were okay because of all the things that they did. They thought they were okay because of all the things that they did. It was all about them, exactly. I. If you do a study on magazine titles sometime, seriously. It's very interesting. It started out with life. It goes to people. It eventually ends up at Me Magazine. You know, it's just an interesting study as it goes all the way through. And then you watch my lifetime, in some of our lifetimes, or close to it for some of you that don't want to claim you're where I'm at. But the idea is that we've watched this crazy progression in this whole, you know, development of humanity in the, you know, information age as we've watched it play out. And it goes inward until you're what it's all about. How demonic, really. How absolutely, utterly demonic. And he's accomplishing his purpose because he knows if pride can get in. Haven't you ever, this is why I don't care for a lot of, you know, I don't mind having real open discussion, especially when it's a sincere question. But if it's starting to head into some funky debate thing, I pull my plane and I bank off and I go out another direction. Because what's the point? The thing is somebody wants to be right, and I don't want to get engaged in that. I know who's ultimately right. I know who, and it's the one that I pray to and I talk with, and he's always right. Jesus is always right. He'll settle it all out. So I don't need to engage in all that all the time. It stirs up things that are really unpleasant and unnecessary. Pride is a very dangerous, dangerous thing. We've got to guard against it. Be cautious, be wise. Jesus talked to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and told them the religious leaders of the time, thinking that they had, you know, this everlasting, thinking that they had a grip on it. And they hated Jesus, and yet he was God that they were supposedly worshiping. Can you imagine being Jesus and knowing that? He is the one that they were supposedly worshiping, and they're not. And yet that's what they're purporting. This is why he went in and flipped over the money changers' tables. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a place of merchandise, you know, and you're ripping the people off. You're misrepresenting God. That's what he was, righteous indignation. That's what he was angry about. But yes, angry. You can be angry, but do not sin, the Bible says. There's such a thing as righteous indignation. And Jesus displayed that wonderfully, and that's it. Let's move on. Pride, we all know it. Bad, bad, bad news. You know what pride does too? Pride is a blinding factor. Pride leads to sin, and it is sin, and it has a blinding factor. That is so fascinating to me. This is what I've found. When that creeps in, someone that maybe I've even had a platform with as a pastor where I've been able to speak things into their lives and stuff, where I've been able to interact with them and share things from the Word or something, but when pride comes in, then as I'm saying things, there's no receiving it anymore. It's just, the wall goes up. I know better than you. You're not going to tell me anything. Oh, okay. And you know what I do? I don't have much to say then. I'm not throwing pearls before swine, because that's a swineful attitude, seriously. And I'm just not going to throw pearls out in front of that. The precious treasures that I know I've gleaned from the Lord, that God's just entrusted to me, they're not mine, they're his. And all I want to do is share that. And if, you know, I know better than you, oh, okay, gosh. God bless you. I hope that works out for you. It'll go very quiet on my end very fast if I sense that's happening. Because there's no point. There's not even it's not worthy of wasting your energies toward. Because it's just going to go into this circular debate thing that's a waste of time, really. It's an amazing, fascinating thing, and I've never seen it differ from that. It's always like that. You know, it comes in, pride sets in, it's got this blinding factor. I can't see or hear anything. It's just, basically, you become kind of your own God, because it all filters through your being able to encapsulate it yourself, package it, put it in, encapsulate it. The thought is that you've got to be able to put it in the category where you think it belongs, and then that's where it stays. It's very interesting thing. Let's read verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitudes. Basically, it's just like, oh my goodness, it was a huge, huge, overwhelming group. And they came and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. They just started kind of getting around and just trying to, you know, get away from the situation, because it looks very dangerous now. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, basically, they've looked on, and they're very intimidated by the situation. Okay, likely you and I aren't going to come up against thousands and thousands of Philistines, okay? So it can seem like, well, gosh, well, that's a bummer for them, you know. But let's picture this in getting gripped with the fear of whatever it is that you're fearful of. It doesn't really matter what it is. They're gripped, they're immobilized, they're freaked out, basically. It doesn't matter what the Philistines look like to you or what they are in typology. It's that thing that would immobilize and grip you with fear. And in other words, it's so overwhelming, so daunting, that they're just freaked out of what might happen to them. This gets interesting. Then he waited 7 days. Okay, he's in camp there. Saul's hunkered down. He's got some guys with him, right? But they're looking out, and they're just seeing, oh my goodness, this is bad, bad, bad news. We are not going to survive this. We're going to get wiped out. You can imagine all their minds just spinning. You know, this is not going to go well. They're freaked out. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel said, look it, dude, stay there, stay put. I'll be there in 7 days. Wait 7 days. Didn't say he'd be there. He said, just wait 7 days. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Now, you remember, Samuel is in the role still of prophet, judge, and there's this transfer that's happening as they've brought in a king. But Samuel is still in that place of offering up sacrifice, kind of a priestly role, right? We've seen this. This has been Samuel's role as we've watched him move and do things. And Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, face value, first reading, does that seem that bad? It doesn't to me. It didn't to me. I read through that. Well, okay, fair enough. I think he's responding to the situation. You know, Samuel said he was going to get there. Samuel's a no-show. This is a serious battle circumstance. I'm freaked out. I probably better just do something. The people are looking. I better do something. And he starts going into this freak mode. He just starts spinning. Now remember, it's all about him. He sounded the trumpets. He's received the the accolades of others, right? And this is what it does. It causes you to do dumb things, you know? It's this blinding factor. And now he goes, okay, I'm just going to, somebody's got to, Samuel's like, I'm going to have to offer up the sacrifices. The first reading of that, until I hit verse 10, it all seemed pretty okay. Now, as soon as it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, what does it say? Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And I read, and I got to that point, I thought, oh, wow, this does not look like a super awesome greeting. You know, your Saul's running out. Hey, what's happening? You know, but Samuel didn't have it wasn't reciprocated, was it? Why? What's really at stake? What's the issue? Saul says to him, "When I saw that the people were scattered," this is his response, "what have you done? When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed." Is that true? Is that true? You're reading the same thing I'm reading. Is that true? Did he show up within the time period? Those of you shaking your head, yes, you're correct. He did. Did he show up within the correct time? He did. So he was freaked out. Legitimately, yes, freaked out. Saul was. But his responding during the freak out session was bad news. Right? What's wrong? What really went wrong? We're going to bust this thing down because this is worth really gleaning some stuff from. Remember, it started off with his pride, and now we're drilling into this a little bit further of what happens. He says, "You didn't come," so it's kind of like the people were doing this. You didn't do, look at how this is happening. The people were doing this. You didn't do this. So I, read on with me. "And that the Philistines, the enemy, had gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore,'" oh, this is a bad news one too. Look at the next one. "Therefore," what? "I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." What is really the big deal? He offered this offering. He did this. Look it. Brothers and sisters, this is a really key thing. There was only one person ultimately. He had the role of king, didn't he? He had the role of king. God had called him. He had the role of king. But he was not priest. There is only one, in the kingdom that can be king and priest, and it's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only one. Not multiples, only one. He overstepped what he was called to do. He went too far in offering the sacrifice. And really, the key issue wasn't just doing that. Yes, that's a huge issue. Yes, absolutely. But at the core of that why did he do that? There is a lesson here to be learned that can be so powerful for you, for me, for all of us, that if we can grasp this, it can really help us in this. I watched Jesus one time in Scripture as some messengers came to him and said, "Master, your friend Lazarus, he's dying. Come." Jesus stays a few more days, Lazarus dies. You read along through that, you think, yes, this does not make sense. You know, all he had to do was walk down there, lay hands on him, done. You know, it's his friend. Why, what the heck? This makes good sense. But he doesn't do any of that. Why? Why doesn't he do that? There's an eternal plan at work. God's got a plan and a purpose going. God's going to fulfill and do something. The thing that is in that is Jesus. You never, ever see him running anywhere. You never see God displayed running anywhere in Scripture, one place. Never was too strong a term. Never except for one place. I guess that's fair. You never see God doing that except for in one place in Scripture, and only one. You remember which place that is? When God, in the form of the Father, ran to meet the prodigal son coming home. I love that so much, that my Heavenly Father in that situation will run to meet a person right where they're at, that they might be saved, that they might be redeemed, that they might be brought back into the family. Bring the signet ring, bring a robe, bring new sandals, for my son, which was dead, is now alive. Oh, if that doesn't grip our hearts as believers, I mean, we're missing something, because that's powerful. That's the truth of our lives, of God reaching out, running to me. That's the only place you see God in a hurry to get somewhere. He wants to meet you where you're at. Isn't that great to know that that's the heart of God? He's always, 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 always right on time. The thing is whose time? Whose time schedule are we working off of, yours or God's? This is where it gets so tricky, doesn't it? Because we're such a, it's all about us people, that the idea is we got our schedule and God needs to fit into our schedule. And it just, God's not going to do that. God loves you and everything's great, but he's God and you're not. And that's the whole key. He's got a schedule and we are his subjects. Therefore, we're subject to his schedule. We just have to, sooner we open up to that and realize that. This is what I'm saying. Their back was up against the wall. They're in a serious situation. They don't know what to do. They know there's certain things that were supposed to be done. Man, oh my goodness, where's that Samuel? You know, I mean, he was supposed to be here days ago. You know, look at the people are freaking out. Where's Samuel? Oh my goodness, where's Samuel? Oh, you know, and they just start, he goes into this complete spin mode. And then he starts reacting to that, and he took it upon himself and transgressed. He did something he's never supposed to do, with ultimately, as we read through, will be serious consequences. Notice the other thing is, he tries to excuse it all. It's all somebody else's fault. This is why that happened, and this is why I had to respond that way. No, because someone comes up to you and fleshes out all over you. You know what that means, right? They come up and they're shaking their finger and they're giving you a good cussing. How's that? Getting right up in your grill. Not a one of us likes that or cares for that. Some of us, that could snap us. You know, some of us. Some of you are much more patient, wonderful, glorious people, and it wouldn't freak you out. But at the wrong moment, at the wrong day, that can really go bad for any of us. I know that. But there's where the flesh and the spirit, there's this opportunity, and you'll know it right when it happens. You got this one opportunity to say, I need personal space, step back, you know? And there's just this split second of opportunity you'll have to operate either in the flesh or in the spirit. And you'll know it. And I guarantee you, this will not exactly up in your grill, but things like this will happen. And this is what I'm talking about, the challenge that we have of a lifetime of a journey with Jesus. Because it's moment by moment, by situation, by circumstance, will we walk in the Spirit. Saul, unfortunately, reacted in a way that oftentimes can happen to any of us, and then it's, whoop, now I'm going to have to redo this again. It's the take another lap. It's a learn this thing again. It's the get to this point, because there will always be testing on these things. And we'll go through that in just a second. One of the keys you'll find to this, and I wrote it in my notes, and I've this is very pertinent, and it's something that's it's very significant. And I've known it to be true. I've observed it to be true over and over and over again. Back up against the wall, not sure, God, how you're going to work this out, not sure what you're going to do. Not sure how this is going to play out. God, where are you? You've known about this situation. You've got a problem, God. Back up against the wall, not sure what's going to happen. How's this going to come out? How's this going to fit? How's this going to come together? How's God going to solve this situation? What's God going to do? God shows up sometimes just like Samuel. Why did he show up then? God, he's just a servant of God. God just leads him to show up, but it's at the 11th hour, 59th minute, 59th second, and counting. The thing is God is faithful. God does show up. Is that radical? Right here in front of us, we see this playing out. One of Saul's biggest errors was he didn't just wait, follow the instructions that were given to him by Samuel. Samuel said he was coming. He didn't trust God. He took it upon himself, and it led to a pretty big bummer, to say the least. It's the beginning of the downward swirl. It's horrible. The good part is this is a story that sets precedence, doesn't it? It's a story that sets precedence. So in other words, it's a story that gives us an illustration that shows us the heart of God. And it's not just this judgment on you or judgment on me, because we've all failed at this. I understand that. But it's okay. God is gracious and merciful toward you and toward me, and we'll just get a chance to take the exam again. He doesn't stamp failure. It's just a take the test again, you know? It's just do the exam again. It's just the way it'll go. And it's wonderful to watch this, but it will always be this way, is the thing. This is how God works sometimes. So it will always be like this. There are going to be those times where God spoke to my heart. I know he's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know when. We're down to the last second. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Yeah. And all of a sudden, God shows up. I've watched it so many times, and even though I've watched it so many times, when you get your back up against the wall in odd circumstances, it's easy to go into the freak-out mode, and it's like, well, we got to do something, you know, and we go into this spin cycle on it. Isaiah 40, familiar scripture, huh? But very important, because I don't know of a more difficult place to be than in the waiting room of God. I don't know of a more difficult place. It's very difficult to be in the waiting room of God. We feel like we have a grip on the heart of the Lord at times in a matter, and we're in that holding pattern. We're kind of like the racehorse in the gate, you know, ready for the thing to pop up so we can run, you know. It just feel that way sometimes. But this is what's interesting to me is in this. It says, and read it in light of this, in verse 31 of chapter 40 of Isaiah. Read it in light of what we're seeing playing out, okay? Because it really kind of makes more sense. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The strength of the Lord is found in the waiting on the Lord. The strength in the Lord is found in waiting on the Lord. That's a radical concept to think through. James brings this kind of thought into play in chapter 1 of his little letter. James chapter 1. I believe if you've hit Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, you've gone just a hair too far. My brethren, in verse 2, Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that isn't the, hey, man, awesome, going through a real difficult time. You know, that's not what it's talking about. It's just saying, hey, when you fall into various trials, have joy in your heart, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word patience is endurance or perseverance. Oh, note that. Wow. Now again, look at that in light of what we've just read through in 1 Samuel, because he didn't wait on the Lord. He didn't let it happen the way Samuel said it was going to happen. Saul moved forward inappropriately. That was a testing, wasn't it? That was a testing to see, what are you going to do? You're going to freak? Or are you just going to... This is the thing that's interesting about endurance. While, there's several. Trying to decide. We could do swim team illustration. We could do hiking illustration. We could do surfing in larger wave situation. We could pick many different stories. But any of those have the same component, that there's a strain happening. An endurance is needed. And you and I know that in the Christian journey, it's not really a sprint, is it? It really becomes more of a long-distance running event. You know, we're in it for the long haul, for the duration of this life and into eternity. And this life, there is going to be difficulty, trial, struggle, infirmities, and issues. And I find this, as we read this, it says that faith, the testing of your faith produces that struggle that you might be going to. Look at Saul. If Saul, think of it, Samuel showed up right after he had done. If you would have just waited just a little bit, wow. And then verse 4 says in James, says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete or mature, lacking nothing. In other words, that testing that seems to be, oh, so difficult because it's the 11th hour, it's the 59th minute, the 59th second. It's that desire to go and do, but God hasn't given the green light. It's the, you know, and just to be patient and to wait and to let it build an endurance. And that endurance, when that's being tested and we're enduring that, we start to learn that endurance, if we just stay in it just a little bit longer, just stay in it, stay with it just a little bit, just stay with it, you know? And then all of a sudden there's this breakthrough and God moves and does this wonderful. But if you do something and you jump too quick, you can miss seeing the beauty of the work of God. Isn't that radical? To me, that's just so overwhelming, so timely, so wonderful to watch it play out. So, first lesson we learned with Saul's life was, man, it was just a bummer. He started out so well, but then he allowed pride to creep in and to kind of just take a ruling role in his life. Everybody struggles with this, but it's the allowing it to have its way or gain a dominance within any of us. That's where it goes. But there's not a one of us that doesn't struggle with that. I know that. We all live in these frames. God knows that. It's not the struggle with it that's the issue. It's the allowing it to have dominance within you. And then ultimately, it will cause us to do foolish things. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Do you remember toward verse 7 and then on into your reading there? You'll find that Paul was talking about this thorn in the flesh that he had experienced. You remember that? And he pleaded with the Lord a few times about that. Boy, just deliver me from this. You know, I'm just struggling with this so much. And it's such a distraction, so to speak. And he's just asking for but the Lord decided, you know, he accepted. Well, God decided not to take that out of my life, but that I would end up retaining that, he says. And he says, then I realized what the Lord taught me. And he said that my grace is made perfect in weakness. and that you find true strength when you're ultimately totally reliant upon God. What a radical truth to know, to realize God moves in such a wonderful way. In verse 9, it says, "My grace," and this is Jesus speaking to Paul the Apostle, "my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, notice what was the response. Again, we're pushed to the limit, and then we have to go outside of ourselves and just lean on God. Because, man, I'm at the end of me. I'm just going to make some foolish reaction of something. So I'm just going to have to cast myself into the presence of God and rely totally on the Lord. My strength is made perfect for my strength, God speaking, Jesus speaking, his strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If that's true, then so be it. In my most weak and desperate moments, as I rely 100%, because see, when you're at the end of you, there's God. Isn't that right? It's so wonderful. When you're at the end of you, there's God. Now, he was always there, but the realization and his ability, your openness to letting him have his way is different then too, isn't it? Because you're at the end of you, you're desperate. Let's face it. We get desperate, and when we get desperate, now we're willing to do desperate measures, you know? I guess I will just trust God, you know? And we fall back long into him, and he says, Paul says, man, if that's the case, then I'll just boast in my infirmities, I'll just run with the infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. If those things are for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So the key is being at the end of you is just a humbling thing for you. It's not a bad thing for God in you. It's only humbling and deflating you. That's all it's doing. It's glorifying, though, potentially God as we rely on God. And so Paul's just saying, hey, that's where I really find the strength is in the acknowledgement of my own weakness. That's grace at work, isn't it? This is what he says. My grace is sufficient for you. You know, I'm able to abound in a difficult situation. Therein lies that idea of whose timing. What timing, what clock are we working off of? Are we willing to just wait on the Lord? Are we going to let him create and develop an endurance within our life that we might go that little bit longer? Let God have his way. We're very reactionary, aren't we? We're just kind of wired that way. We're just very reactionary. And it just doesn't work out most of the time that way. In the middle of verse 13, the latter part of verse 13 of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, back to that, you now know he's reprimanded, Saul is, by Samuel. You've done foolishly, he says. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. For he says, man, God would have done a wonderful work in and through you. But now, your kingdom shall not continue. So oftentimes, don't we think, we go back and we think that when you get to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, this is where I've always thought that more or less the whole nightmare happened. But really, it didn't, did it? It really started in chapter 13, didn't it? But, you know, do you remember, you know, you read the story of chapter 15, it's very familiar, where he grabbed, you know, Samuel by the back of his garment and tore his garment. Remember that? He tore his garment and hey, just as you've grabbed my garment and torn, the kingdom is torn from you, has been torn from you. You remember that? And it's that familiar, and you think, oh gosh, that was the demise. Oh no, it started back there a ways, didn't it? This pattern, this is the first time he's done the sacrifice thing. He did the same thing, didn't he? He offered sacrifice. Oh, that's going to be a packed chapter. Batten down the hatches, be prepared, because that's got a lot of stuff in it to think through. We will not jump ahead. I know you think we did. We didn't. We barely touched on it. It's okay. He says, your kingdom shall not continue, verse 14, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, that the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600. Now Saul and Jonathan his son and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Then raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road that border the overlooks of the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle, and the charge for sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan's son, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. We'll stop there. We won't go any further tonight. The third and last thought that's interesting. This is a tactic of an enemy that had ruled over the Philistines, an enemy of the people of God, ruling over, you know, that area. What was one of the things that they made sure that they couldn't have? And it's the sword. It was one thing they didn't want them to have, so they made sure that the blacksmiths were charged with, no, you cannot do this before, because it would give them power, wouldn't it? And if they have power, they can rise up and retake territory. Stay with me on this just for one second, because we're going to close out with this thought, but it's an interesting thought to think on or to contemplate. What does the enemy do today in a similar way? One of the things that the enemy tries to keep you and me from is the sword. Crazy, isn't it? It's the same tactic that we find. The one who, what, this is the prince, the power of the air. You know, the one who, you know, is the ruler of this world. What is not found most commonly across the pulpits around the world of so-called Christian gatherings? What is least likely to really be utilized? Oh, there might be a verse said here or there, or a quote from this or that. But what about going through the Word? See, the Word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It helps to bring down strongholds. The Word is a powerful, powerful tool against the enemy, the sword of the Word of God. When you read through in chapter 6 of Ephesians, you find out what the armor looks like, and the sword of the Word, you know, you'll find it mentioned. You'll find something interesting about the Word. The Word in Psalm 119 talks about that it is, the Word itself is held in higher esteem by God than His name. And whenever they came across, the scribes came across the name of Yahweh, they would, each little mark that they would make on their paper, they would go, they'd make their mark, they would go, they'd change their clothes, they'd wash, they'd bathe, they'd put on a new fresh garment, and they'd go make another mark. They'd go back because they held the name in such high esteem. And He holds His Word that is entrusted to you and to me. He holds His Word above His name. And yet, what is the thing that often we are kept from? What is the thing that is not as prioritized within our lives as it really ought to be? What is it that's the thing that says ought to be the priority in Acts 2:42? Is the Word of God. There are four key components that He said were so important. And I think in general, a lot of Christians are good with fellowship, but the fellowship can become twisted a little bit when it's only fellowship. It can get lopsided. It can become more of a country club because it's only the gathering that it's all about. It's not about, I love that about our gatherings, is that our gatherings are centered around the Word. Because prayer, fellowship, the Word of God, partaking of communion, are the four key elements to the believer's life and to the life of the New Testament church, God's people today. That's powerful. And it's not, I love it. Don't you love it that God's just given us four key components? He can give us 20 million. He just gave us four key components. Just stay in my Word. If I talk to someone about a situation that they're struggling or something's going on, that's one of the things I ask them about. How's things going in your quiet time? How's things going devotionally? What are you reading? Think of the books that are read, and yet have we mastered this even slightly? I haven't. I've got a long, long, long way to go. On into eternity, I might add. But the idea is there is so much here, and yet this is the tricky part. It's, yeah, how about you go do this? Well, what about doing that? And all these other things we can do that can take the priority away from this and our time spent here. Isn't that right? And again, what's interesting, it's not about knowing the information. Because the information itself can go into an intellectual pride thing that can start happening, right? So we can start taking on information that leads me into a pride place where I can reiterate or parrot information and quote and do these things. I've listened to people that can quote the Bible inside and out and don't know Jesus. It's a weird thing, but I've been exposed to that. They can quote the Bible inside, but they don't know Jesus. They're not walking with Jesus, and they don't know Jesus. It's like, wow. They just know it as something that's got information. Again, is it a coincidence that across the world that this is the least used document, really? The least really used and applied document? I don't think there's a coincidence in that. I think there's a large pool of deception that's happening by Satan to let people think, hey, you don't need that. You're all right. It's not even much different than the fact is to really even understand how the Spirit works is found in here, right? This is God's telling you how much He loves you. You know? From your loved one, don't you want to hear that said to you or read something they've written to you that states that? And God's done that for us in His Word. This is why I'm committed, and our ministry here is committed, and I'm committed to that within our endeavors, whatever the endeavors are, is to propagate the Word of God. I'm praying for a renewal within God's people, a resurgence and a return to and a new hunger for. Do you know most all revivals in the history of Christianity resulted in a renewed interest in the reading and adherence to God's Word? Isn't that radical? All revival that takes place. I mean, when you and I are revived, you know what I'm saying? That's where we're at. When maybe we were distant at some time, or you really kind of knew about God, but you didn't really know, and then all of a sudden you realize, oh, God's real, and God loves me, and I can have a personal relationship. It's not just this religious thing. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh, so that's what that meant. You know, do you remember those lights? It's so exciting. Well, you know, those lights can still come on, brothers and sisters. We don't need to be looking back. That can happen today. This is what's interesting. The more I eat ice cream, the more I like ice cream. The more I need ice cream every night. And it's bad for me. It sticks closer than a brother. It's a bad thing. You know, it's an adherent. It's a problem, you know. These kind of things are struggles, you see. And there's times where I would skip dinner and be willing to have ice cream for dinner. Now, even at the sake of risk of a stomach ache, there's really very little nutritional value in that. But I can start to crave it because that's kind of what I'm dining on. Listen, the reverse is true too. Spiritually speaking and physically, I eat more of the better foods, the fruits, the veggies. You know, I eat better foods. I'm going to begin to crave better food. My body's going to begin to crave better food. This is the significance of what we do in going through the Word, of propagating the Word out around all over the place. This is the value of it, is because as it goes out, not only does it build up faith, but it also starts to create a hunger for more of that. Isn't that exciting? So the more that you read out of obedience, because sometimes it goes that way, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read. Lord, this is a sacrifice unto you because that's the last thing I feel like doing. I feel like it's just ink on paper right now. Be honest with God. Just tell him, this is like ink on paper to me. But out of obedience, because I love you, because I know you first love me, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read. And I'm going to let you speak to my heart. I want to hear from you. There's no doubt God's going to meet you where you're at. And the thing is it's always so cool, isn't it? Whatever he told you last to do, just do that. And sometimes that's the last thing you heard him do. And we wonder why we aren't hearing from God. Well, are you sitting down with him and listening to him? He's speaking. And you'll begin to hunger for it more. Your appetite for it more will start to stir because it feeds the spiritual man within us. Isn't that great? What a great thing. What a great treasure we have. And remember, just like with the Philistines, the trickery was, the deal was, we don't want them. The enemy doesn't want you to have a real grip on this. I love this particular scripture. I go to it many times because I found it to be just a very, very encouraging scripture to me. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Okay, that makes good sense. I don't need to be worked up or trying to find more or anything. Just be content with what's there. Wanting more of what you already have enough of. You know, I don't need that. I just need to be content. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, who said that? God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then it says, so we may boldly say, now we've got this response. For the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? When you're spending time in his word, because he said, you're going to stand in faith and be able to say. Because he said, because you're going to know what he said, now you're going to be able to stand in faith and boldly say. This is part of the key to Christian living throughout the ages, certainly applicable today. Because he has said, you've heard him say through his word, because he has said, how can you stand on a promise you don't know? How can you really trust in someone you don't know? You see, because he has said, I may boldly say. Now, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I can confidently say it, speak it out as a word of faith. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Powerful, powerful truth. But the only way that can happen, oh, there's so much to this. 1 Peter, you know, Peter talks about, you were born of what? Not the corruptible seed, not in your spiritual journey, you weren't born of the corruptible that's going to ultimately perish, because our bodies are, some of us know better than others, we're in a bit of a decline, and you know, and the ice cream doesn't help. But the idea, though, of being in the decline, that's because in this tent was born of corruptible. But you weren't born as a Christian, you're born again, you weren't born of the corruptible, but of the incorruptible seed, read on, of the Word of God. The Word of God being spoke, Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You heard the Word. It stirred faith that God gave you a measure of to believe on him. You receive it. You were born again, but you were born again of not the corruptible, but the incorruptible. This is the power of God's word going out. Now, you tell me, you think Satan is excited about that? Oh, no. But greater is he. I can stand on that. Greater, and so can you. Greater is he that is in us than he that is of this world. Why? Because he said it. Therefore, I can boldly say, greater is he that is in us, Jesus Christ, than he that is of this world. I can boldly say, "What? Why should I fear anything then? God will be on time. God is always on time. Isn't that great to know? Just stay in it just a little bit longer. We used to do these long races, man, 20 laps in the pool. It was a long race. By the end of it, you think, I just can't even pull my arm out and throw it in front of me again. You know, it was horrible. You touch the ground, you stop it all, and you're disqualified. Plus, it would just be bad. That can't happen. But what do? You swim hundreds of laps every night. Every night, rain or shine, you swim outside. Of course, this was Southern California. But it's a little different, doesn't it? But lap after lap, hundreds of laps every night. So then you can swim that one race, 20 laps, with endurance. The testing, the laps you're swimming every night, the testing proves out to be valuable, doesn't it? Because you can go that last lap. You can kick. You get an extra kick in that last lap. Anybody who's done any endurance stuff, any endurance training, knows exactly what this is like. It's really a cool thing, and how that works and how it applies to Scripture. Let's bow our heads and have a quick word of prayer, and we'll just close out our service. Lord, we do thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for those lessons that we've learned tonight from your word. Ah, the power of it. Oh, Lord, protect us. Lord, protect us. Guard our hearts and our minds from the evil one. We ask that Satan would be bound from our gatherings together and from our homes, from our marriages, from the raising of our kids, our interaction with others. We ask that Satan would be bound, that your spirit would be loose, Lord. We'd be walking in that power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that we wouldn't react in the flesh or in prideful ways. We ask, Lord, that as we're going through that testing in various ways and various times, Lord, as individuals and as a congregation of believers, as we go through those times of testings, Lord, help us to run the race of endurance. Lord, help us. Help us to wait patiently for you to show up, even in the last second. Lord, those are the things that produce wonderful fruit in our lives. Lord, we look forward to hearing from you and throughout the week and in our devotions and our quiet times, Lord, throughout the course of our day, as we listen for you and look for you in situations and circumstances. Thank you that you've already gone out ahead of us. Work has begun. You're moving. Help us to follow, Lord, clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.